This sermon is part of the One Hope in Christ sermon series that Crossway did with multiple churches in the Battleground community to highlight the unity we have in Christ.
If I were to ask you this question, if I were to put meat in front of a tiger or fruits and vegetables, which one do you think they would eat? It's pretty obvious, right? I mean, we all know that a tiger is a carnivore and they're going to eat the meat. Some of you, if you did that, you'd say, I'd eat the meat too. Well, I like a good steak myself. But I think it's pretty easy for us to understand that the true nature of a tiger is the carnivore, and so it would go after meat. And we wouldn't question that at all. Well, the reality of the situation is that sometimes when it comes to humanity, our true nature, we can argue over. And so today, we're going to turn our attention and we're going to turn in our Bibles to Titus. We're going to put our Luke sermon series on hold. We'll put the book of Luke on the shelf for a little bit. Because as I said in the prayer, we're joining with, I think it's like 9 churches in Battleground in a sermon series called One, Hope in Christ. One of the coolest things about moving to Battleground when we came here from Salmon Creek is the relationship that the pastors have. And every Thursday at 9 o'clock, we have between 6 to a dozen pastors who meet in our youth room. We host it for prayer, for fellowship. And so what's happened out of that is for 3 times, about every 3 to 2 years, we've done a joint sermon series just to remind our churches that even though we have all these different reflections of the church in our community, that we are united. And we kind of figured with everything that's going on and the division that's around us, it would be good for us to remind ourselves that we are one and the things that we have that bring us together, which is ultimately our hope in Christ. And so each week, each church in their own way is going to look at a different theme. That's kind of the way that we've done it. And so today's theme is one gospel. We'll also look at one body, one spirit, one Lord, one Father. So kind of going through a little bit of Ephesians, but we actually just preached through the book of Ephesians, so we'll be looking at different passages, but it still is good for us to do that. And so it's good for us to be praying for the other churches. It's good for us to be engaged with it. Like I said, one of the things that I appreciate the most about Battleground is I can say that the majority of the pastors are actually very good friends of mine, and it's a blessing that we view ourselves as all on the same team. But this is the word of the Lord, Titus 3, verse 3 through 8. If you want to follow, if you're more of a phone person, techie person, you can pull up our YouVersion notes as well. The link is there. If you pull up the app, it should just pop up. We're reading the NIV. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, as I said in our opening illustration, we can all agree that a tiger is a carnivore. At least I think most of us would. Maybe if you've watched the movie Zootopia, where they changed that, that's a different story. But most of us understand that a tiger is a carnivore, and that's their nature. But when it comes to humanity, as I said, we often disagree. If you were to listen to the majority of people out there in our world, I think you would hear that many in our world think that humanity's natural disposition is good or moral. Now, they come at it in many different ways. Some may say, well, our morality has been ingrained in us and it's evolved through the process, through a series of evolution, and it's hardwired into who we are through that process. Others may use language like, well, there's a divine spark in all of us that creates this goodness inside. But I think if you would talk to most people, they would say that humanity is more good than bad, that that's their natural disposition. And so they would say the world will move in a better place as long as people live out that goodness. Now, they'll admit that they don't, but they think that deep inside everyone, we're more have a propensity to good than to evil, more moral than immoral. Well, the interesting thing is that the in some senses that we as Christians can affirm sides of that. There is this leftover image of God. We believe that all were created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 27 says that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created both male and female. He created them. And so when God created the world, he created it good. He created us in God's image. That's why we're different than all the other species here on earth, because we're created in God's image. And so there is this image of God that carries over. However, we also want to acknowledge that we're depraved. And what that means is that when Adam and Eve sinned, sin began tainted everything. This image of God is tainted by the fall, and what it means now is that we all have a propensity to sin. And Paul hits this in our text right here in Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we. Now, I want you to notice the language here. He doesn't say, Timothy, you and the rest of the Cretans who have been writing this, who were like the Las Vegas of its day, as immoral as they get. He says, no, we, all of us, including me, the man who's written so many books of the Bible and is a leader in the church, were once foolish. Now, if you know anything about Paul, he really was foolish. He actually was a persecutor of the church. But the point here is that this image of God has been tainted by sin, and so that we're depraved. And what he means by this is that we sin, that we do foolish or disobedient things. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived is the words that he used. Now, we don't all like to admit it. As a matter of fact, sometimes those folks who say, well, you know, we're good, and this language of sin is kind of a downer, or I don't really like it at all. I don't think I actually sin. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. We actually are more foolish and we are disobedient more than we care to admit. And the Bible calls that sin because we don't live up to God's standards. For those of you who may be wrestling with that, I want you to think about this. What are your own standards? What are the standards that you have for the way that you should live? If you really want to think about it, think about how you tell everybody else how they should live. And then ask yourself, do you meet up to that same standard? I got to tell you, I don't, right? I mean, I can tell my wife, hey, we got to be more, not so short with our kids. And guess who's the shortest with our kids? Probably me, right? I can say, hey, this is the way we need to treat other people. And yet the reality is I don't live up to that standard. And so what the Bible says is if we can't even live up to our own standards, how are we going to live up to God's standards? Because his standards are perfection. And so even though we don't like this language of sin, I think if we're honest, we can say, yes, I don't live up to my own standards. I don't live up to my own mark. And if that's what you acknowledge is being caught up in this foolishness and disobedience and deception, well, then maybe I'd have to agree. But Paul hits at something even deeper. You see that this verse, it starts off with these actions and these foolishness and this, and then he uses this language of being enslaved. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about being enslaved, right? I mean, I don't like to think about having somebody have control over me, but that's actually, if you think about it, what the language that he's using. And what he says is that we are controlled by desires, and oftentimes these desires are not as good as what we think. He uses this language of all passions and pleasures and all kinds of that. And again, we may come at this and say, I don't know if I like this language of sin and being enslaved. But think about those times when you were really angry, or those times when you didn't live up to your standard, or those times when you're really frustrated at people. There's an intensity in your emotions. What is it that's going below the surface? My guess is that there is a desire or something there that either subconsciously or consciously has more control over our lives than we care to admit. I mean, psychologists understand this. They talk about your subconscious mind or those kind of things. And oftentimes, those things that grab us the greatest, those things that make us most angry, those things that make us most frustrated, those things that give us the most despair, all of those things give us insight into what's going deep inside our souls and those desires that can control us, and we can be unaware of them. It could be the approval of others. It could be the need to be in control. It could be success and feeling like you need to show the world that you're smart or that you're competent. I mean, there's so many of these hidden desires that are seeping underneath us that when they're threatened, we feel it in an almost visceral way. And what Paul is saying is just bringing those things to the top of the surface and saying, look, at one time, we did evil things and we were controlled by these desires. And when we're controlled by these desires, it has this impact on other people. I mean, look at these words that he uses, malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Malice is when we become mean-spirited towards others. Envy is when we're jealous of them. Hating, which we may not like to use that language, but it's really when we have an animosity towards them and when other people have an animosity towards us. And what Paul says is that our natural state is to be a state of sin and have these uncontrolled desires that control us. These things outside of the will of God that control us. This is how we once were. Now, I don't know about you, but read that verse again. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Is there a verse that sums up our day and age, or what? Does my Facebook feed. But here's the good news of the gospel, folks, is that Paul says, at one time. And what that means is that as believers, we will constantly wrestle with this, but it doesn't have to control us. And the reason is because of the impact that the gospel has made in our lives. Paul starts off by looking at the old nature of or the constant nature of humanity. Old nature if we're believers, constant nature if we're current, if not have put our hope and trust in Jesus. And then he reminds us of the big event that's happened in the hearts and the minds of believers. And it's the when the gospel grabs a hold of our hearts. And the language that he uses is not about us, but rather about God's heart and God's character and his action and also his gifts. And so what we see here is that what Paul is talking about is what Colossians says, that at one time you're controlled by all of this. We're part of the kingdom of darkness. But when God grabs a hold of our heart through the actions of his own, we're transformed into the kingdom of the Son and into his likeness. And we need to grasp this. This is what we want to be reminded of here today, is that we have our hope in one gospel. And it's all about what God has done in our lives. The Bible tells us that God has acted. We see it's his character and his gifts that move us into salvation and equip us to put our hope and trust in him. And so let's look first at the character of God. Again, God is one of these nebulous terms that people can use. And even though we're believers, we can sometimes have this image of God that doesn't line up with Scripture. I want you to think about what your image of God is. Is it angry? Is it distant? What words would you use to describe him? Well, Scripture tells us that God's character is that of kindness and that Jesus reveals the kindness of God. Titus 3 verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God of our Savior appeared." In other words, our hope from moving from this old way of life to the new way of life isn't self-improvement. It's not becoming more enlightened and being truer to ourselves, but rather it's letting the Spirit of God work into our hearts and letting the kindness of God burst into our souls. This is the kindness and the love of our Savior that appeared. And Paul makes it clear, look, God doesn't save sinners or believers because they're good people. His language right here is, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but rather it's because of his great mercy. That word that he uses, mercy, talks about this Old Testament kindness, the chesed that he has shown to his people throughout the ages, that even though they've messed up over and over and over again, he constantly reminds them of his promises to them and moves forward with his plan of salvation. And what he says is, it's that kind of loving kindness, that undeserved mercy, that is the reason for God's action. not you and I being good and moral people. No, no, no. We were once in this state where sin controlled us, unchecked desires controlled us. But then the love of God bursted in through the kindness that he showed through the person of Jesus. God saves believers. That's what Paul says here. God saves believers, and he lists the process, the actions that he uses. And there's two things that he uses. We're going to throw out some theological terms here. The first one is regeneration. What he says is that he saved us through the washing and the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and enables us to put our hope and trust in Jesus, to put our faith in him. There's a couple of quotes that I have of you to kind of get through this. The first one is by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung. He says, "Regeneration is the work of God by which a person is supernaturally and inwardly changed and renewed." Do you see that language? It's very God-centered, right? When we preached through the book of Ephesians, I said that the opening part of Ephesians is this like radical recentering of our world. Oftentimes we think it's all about us and what we do. But Ephesians 1 is this bursting thing of it's God-centered, that from the very beginning in the foundation of the world, God chose us and he prepared a plan for us. And we see this at work too, that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, washing us and renewing us, empowering our hearts to make this decision. Once we were dead and now we're made alive through this renewal of the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packard uses this language. He says that regeneration is the concept of God renovating the heart, the core of a person's being, by the implanting of new principle of desire, purpose, and action, a dispositional dynamic that finds expression in the positive response to the gospel and it's Christ. Paul uses two words to try and describe it. The first one is paleogenesis, which literally means, which the NIV translates as rebirth, but it literally means a new genesis, a new creation. And what it says is that at one time we were old, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he implants these new desires inside of us and works inside of us to renovate even the darkest spots of our hearts to draw us closer to him. The other word, anakinesis, means renewal. So God is bringing new creation and renewal to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel that we celebrate here today. The other word that he uses is justification. Well, he doesn't use it. I'm using it. It's a theologian's word. But what it means is that Jesus Christ declares us righteous, not guilty, because he paid the punishment for our sins. It appears in our text here in Titus 3, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace. 1 John 2 says that, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." What this passage reminds us of is at the end of our life, we will face punishment for our sins. We don't like to think about this sometimes. It's not really the kind of nice, touchy-feely kind of language of our day, but we do like justice when sin has been done to us. If somebody hits our car, we want them to fix it. If somebody speaks badly of us, we want them to suffer. Well, you and I are those who've committed sin against God, and we deserve to be punished. And at the end of our life, what Paul reminds us when he says that we've been justified by his grace is that we will stand before God, and we will see and feel the weight of our sin. But thankfully, we have an advocate, a defense attorney who stands on our behalf. And so when we are about ready to have that declaration of guilty, because we all are, our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up and cries out, "I face the punishment that they deserve," and we get the declaration of not guilty because he paid the punishment for our sins. This is the gospel that we celebrate here today. I love the language of John Piper. He says, Christ is our attorney and his portfolio is a propitiation, which is just a big word of saying that he spoke up and speaks into our hearts, or that he paid the price for our sins. But he stands before the Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens up his portfolio and lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and that final cry of victory, it is finished. And what Paul says is that one time we had the weight of sin and its punishment on us, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and the washing, the renewal in our lives, by equipped us to put our hope and trust in Jesus, we are now declared righteous. Not because of the great things we've done, but rather because of the great gift and the kindness of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And so when we stand in judgment, we don't need to fear, because we have an advocate there saying, I took the punishment for them on that cross. And when I cried out, it is finished, it means it is finished. The payment has been paid in full. So we see God's character, his kindness, we see his action through the work of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ in our lives. And what do we get because of that? What does faith in Christ give believers? There's two things that he hits. The first one is adoption. Now, you guys know that adoption is a sweet spot in our family because that's how we got both of our kids. And there's something powerful about that image for me, because I can tell you how powerful it is for my own kids to bring them into my family, to be able to get to hold them and embrace them. And even though they aren't my own biological children, they are my kids. I mean, 100% of the time almost, I forget that they're adopted. I remember I had one of my friends who was wrestling. They were struggling with infertility, and they knew that we adopted. And he goes, Brad, how can you hold somebody else's kid and just love them? And I'm like, how can you not? And I mean that. One of the most precious things I ever got to do is to hold my daughters. And even though we're biologically not related, they're my child. And what Scripture says is that that's who we are. That even though we didn't do anything to deserve it, matter of fact, we did everything to deserve punishment. Because of the kindness of Jesus, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we now become part of the family of God. You know, last week we talked about how in the story of the Transfiguration, the narrative of it, how because of the work of Jesus, we can come into the presence of God. The disciples were in the cloud. But this passage tells us that it's not that we can just come into the presence of God, but rather we're part of the family of God. That God embraces us just as I embrace my kids. And he has that kind of love and kindness for them that an adoptive parent shows their children. This is a powerful, powerful image and one of the gifts that we get from the gospel. There's another gift that we get that Paul highlights, and that is eternal life. Titus 3:7 says that so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, that's the adoption piece, having the hope of eternal life. And what that means is that when we face death, we don't have to fear it. We know that God will be with us through all eternity. And that can get us through our challenges. That can get us through our struggles. It's not a band-aid that fixes everything. But it does mean that we do not have to fear. Because no matter what happens in this life, God's Spirit is with us, he will guide us, and we will get to spend eternity with him. This is the one gospel that we want to proclaim here in Battleground as a group of churches. that it's the kindness of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's faith in Christ and his actions on that cross that justifies us, that we want to raise up. It is the one thing that can bring us together, because it is the hope that we have that is greater than all others. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't just leave it with this. This love should compel us to change our own hearts and our own actions. Matter of fact, if you look at the book of Titus, it's bookended this great declaration of what God has done in our hearts is bookended on both sides by actions that believers can do. And what Paul reminds us of is even though there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less, we didn't earn our salvation. It is only through the kindness and the love of God that has an impact on our heart and our actions. Believers' hearts are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, right? He washed us through the renewal, the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And for some of us, we feel like this weight of, man, the old self, that sinful desires, that foolishness just feels like it's got too much of a grip of my heart here today. I want to remind you the truth that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and through faith in Christ, and he is transforming and molding you more than you even know. And that even through those difficult times and those times when it feels like he's most distant, his power is at work. Paul says in another place that it's in my weakness that I want to boast, because his power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient. And so as believers, this heart transformation will be at work, and we should do everything we can to help it grow. But one of the biggest ways that this should impact our lives is it should give us a grace-saturated love for others that compels us to do good to others. You see how he bookends it here in Titus 3:8? This is a trustworthy saying. Because of what God has done for you, because God's kindness burst on the scene, because the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of your heart and empowered you to put your hope and trust in Jesus, and by putting your hope and trust in Jesus for salvation rather than yourself, you're declared righteous, and you become part of the family of God and have eternal life. Because of this love, it grabs a hold of your heart. You want to treat people in that same kind of way. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to not struggle with it. People are still going to be annoying. They're still going to be argumentative. They're still going to drive you nuts. Trust me, I'm all of those things. But when God grips our heart, we understand that they are broken and they are hurting as much as we are. And it levels the playing field. Because we don't think that we're better than them. Rather, we realize that we once didn't know the Lord if they're a non-believer. And if they do know the Lord, we understand that they're still as much of a work in progress as you and I. And so we learn patience. We learn to treat them with grace. We feel compelled to do good to others, not because it makes us feel good. It's okay if it makes us feel good. But rather, because we want to show as an expression of the gratitude, the kindness that God has shown to us, kindness to others. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And while I can't say, well, as I said in Titus 3, verse 3 seems to be a great description of our world today, I think 3:8 gives us the mission we have as believers. That if the gospel has impacted our lives, that we need to counteract the world around us. We need to do those things that are excellent and profitable for everyone, not just ourselves. And oftentimes, those things that we do have a cost. To show forgiveness to that person who hurt us has a cost. There's an emotional absorption to that. To befriend the person who has no friends can be an emotionally draining thing. to give generously to others in need means that maybe we don't get some of the comforts that we think we need. And we learn that we can live without them. But we do it because the gospel so gripped our hearts and we want to show that love for others. This is the truth that we want to bring and proclaim today. I want to close with a story of just somebody who I think actually got this. Her name is Alexa Sexton. She was a self-avowed spoiled princess. If you read the article about her, that's actually the language that she uses. She said for 20 years, she was as spoiled could be and thought life was all about her. But when she turned 20, God got a grip of her heart. The Holy Spirit enlivened her heart, and she put her hope and trust in Jesus, and she was baptized, and she found that her priorities, her desires, were slowly but surely changing. It was no longer all about how others could serve her, but how she could serve others. And she said this was a pretty radical change for her. So for her 21st birthday, while many people may go and celebrate and hoop it up, gotta admit I did, she decided to celebrate her adulthood by doing 21 acts of kindness to both strangers and loved ones alike. First, she gave a special gift to her mother. She said, "I wouldn't be here if I were there." Then she spent the next 9 hours blessing people in their hometown of Bristol, Tennessee. She did everything from buying people a tank of gas, putting a little note there, you can see, "This tank is on me," loading up a laundry mat with coins and saying, "Hey, this load is on for me." One of the ones that I thought was the coolest is some little kid in Walmart who has those little games with the things where you try and pull the toys up. She said, "Hey, have a game for me." She went to the fire station and gave them food and thanked them for their service. And she even went to the hospital and went to the waiting room of ICU to bring food to families that needed it as they're waiting. I don't know about you, but I've spent more than my share than I care to in the last couple of years, sometimes in waiting rooms. It's not the funnest place to be. But her heart broke for them and the pain and the suffering that they went through. And so she just offered food. Because she didn't want to make the birthday about her, she wanted to make it about others because of the kindness that Christ has shown her. And so she did that. She said she remembers one of her favorite times was one lady who, when she gave her food and asked if she could pray for her, just broke down and wept and said, "My husband doesn't even know who I am. He's got dementia. And just knowing that somebody cares enough about me to bring me food and to pray for me makes all the difference in the world." It's a tradition that Alexa plans to continue, but she wants everyone to be clear about the reason for her actions. "I didn't turn 21 and just grow up," she said. "I gave my life to God. He changed my heart. It was a 360 turnaround because of him." My engineer wants to say it's 180 degrees, but "I firmly believe that I was put on this earth for a purpose, and a large part of that purpose is to inspire others to the kindness." And she said it in another quote, "I don't want any of the glory. All the glory goes to God and the impact that he made." This is somebody who understands what Paul's talked about. Who they once were, a spoiled princess or prince, that the kindness of Jesus appeared and showed the character of God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, enlivened their heart to the gospel. And because they put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus, they're declared righteous. But because that glove so engrips their heart, they want to be people of kindness and grace to the world around them. This is the hope that we get to profess. This is the hope that we want to proclaim, not just here at Crossway, but throughout Battleground. It is the one gospel that unites us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.